Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we enter into your presence as a group, as an assembly, as a church, we thank you for your manifest love for us, that you have given us your truth, your word is truth, and you invite us to respond to it by living it out, because this is the way of life. We pray that we'd be wise, that we would discern what you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in my book, Conform to His Image, I talk about 12 facets of the spiritual life. And one of those facets I call holistic spirituality. And it sounds very New Agey, doesn't it? Holistic spirituality, woo. But what holism, why should the devil have all the best words? That's what Martin Luther said, why should the devil have all the best tunes? So he actually created hymns using some tunes that were used in drinking houses and so forth. It's an interesting thought. But one of the terms that is somewhat useful, holistic, H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C, means something that is true in Scripture. In one part, it means that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. All the pieces come together and it makes it something more than it was before. Another aspect of that word that I want us to keep in mind is the idea of living a centralized life rather than a life with many components. And most people live what I would call compartmentalized lives. And a compartmentalized life is that they may have one area for their family, another is their work, another are their hobbies, another is the spiritual life, church or spiritual activities, and so it goes. And what happens is rarely are those compartments or components really integrated together. So people live in varying ways and they bounce around and have sometimes their priorities change, but effectively, it's not a unified life at all. And my invitation instead is to help encourage people to live out of the center and to have a centralized life rather than a compartmentalized life. You see, otherwise we'll have the idea that if this one little compartment, put a cross in it, that'll symbolize Christianity, your relationship with Jesus. And for them, if that compartment's growing bigger compared to the others, that you're growing spiritually. I say it's instead of that mindset, it's much better to see Christ as the hub of the wheel. And all the other spokes radiate from that hub. You see the concept there? Suddenly now, everything becomes centralized, holistic. Everything flows out of the center. And here's the point. It means that you can make whatever you're called to do at the moment of invitation. Suppose I know that I'm supposed to be with a friend, or I'm supposed to be working on a project at work, or I'm with a family member. Whatever I'm called to do, you do it and make it your highest priority. That everything you do, Christ can be doing it in you and through you in that arena. You see the concept? So it makes it very simple because indeed then, there's no sacred secular dichotomy in the way we live our lives. It's difficult for me. I work with a lot of business and professional people. My Wednesday morning men's study, I guess it's about 100 to 120 guys or so who meet there every Wednesday morning. It's amazing that many guys get up to go to a 7 o'clock study. I have another group that's on Friday morning. But it's a hard challenge for me to convince these men that their work matters to God and that their work is as spiritual as what they do on any other area. It's hard for them to see that because they've compartmentalized it and they see work is something we do over here. Here's what Bible study we do over here. You see the problem? And they can't connect the two. And my job is to convince them that whatever you're called to do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So that your business, your work matters to God. Whatever you do, the work of your hands matters. Anything that's done with the spiritual as the center then becomes really a transformative thing. One way of looking at it is the so-called secular becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is the eternal. You see that concept? What seems to be secular. So a person could be working in a factory I've had a wide array of bizarre jobs, and several factory jobs are among them. I have a list of 30 that I've done on all kinds of work. The Ford assembly line was one interesting job I had. Continental Can Company, and so. But I'm suggesting this, that if I am doing my work to the glory of God, then what's taking place is that what appears to be secular, I may be on a lathe or something like that, becomes spiritual if the focus of my heart is the eternal, and if I realize that God has put me into that arena to be an arena of influence in a secular context. Does that make sense to you? So that, in my view, work is can be a mode of worship. Your business can be done to the glory of God. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. So that two words come to mind when I think of holistic spirituality, and it's these two words I want you to keep in mind. Everything matters. You hear those two words? Everything matters. There's no area of your life that cannot be done in such a way that Christ cannot be the hub. If it's something that you're called to do, then what you're called to do then matters. I've often thought, too, about lists of priorities. You know, some people have priorities. God first, and then they'll say maybe their marriage or family second, and they may say work or something like that, maybe ministry. I've come to think of it in a little bit different way than that now. Instead of just having a list of priorities, I have come to believe that your highest priority is what you're called to do at the point of action. You see what I'm saying there? Now, if I am with a friend, and I know I'm supposed to be with that friend and I'm having a meeting with them, that needs to be my highest priority. And if I'm thinking well and right, wisely, I will reduce my world at that point to that encounter because it's all I have. The present is all I have. You don't have the past and the future is not yours. Live fully in the present tense. As Jim Elliot once put it, wherever you are, be all there, which is a great way of putting it. Live to the hilt in any situation you believe to be the will of God. Otherwise, you know what will happen. We've all done this. Haven't you had meetings with people and you're really, your mind is wandering. You're thinking, what do you have to do that afternoon? You see, and all that. People often do that, and you're not fully alive to what they had. But you know, and I know you've heard me say this before. I do a paraphrase of Jesus' statement when he said, every day has enough trouble of its own. Remember that statement there? Every day has enough. Just put the first things first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These other things will find a proper place. I now paraphrase that. And some of you may know where I go with this. I say, every hour has enough trouble of its own. If I live fully in this hour, the next will take care of itself. That doesn't mean you don't plan. It doesn't mean you don't have things that you order and organize. You know that. It's not to say that. But you want to live in the fullness of the moment because that's all you've got. And so wherever you are then, be all there. And make that your highest priority. So when you are putting a deal together, when you are serving a customer or a client, when you're doing a business plan, that's as spiritual as anything else you can do. It's hard for me to persuade people because they bought the sacred secular lie. When you are when you're shopping, when you're preparing food, that's as spiritual as anything else. And so those things matter a lot. And it's really the way of transmuting the apparently secular into the spiritual. Some of you know my favorite poet is George Herbert. And one of his poems that I love is called The Elixir. And the Elixir begins this way. He says, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. You catch that idea? What I do in anything to do it as for thee. Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. He says, a man who looks on glass may on it stay his eye, or if he pleases, through it pass, and then the heavens espy. In other words, he's saying, you could look at a mirror, at a window, and you could look at the glass, or you could look through the glass, and then the heavens espy. You can focus, you get to choose what you're going to focus on. He's talking about the eternal perspective that brings it to bear. He says, all may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean that with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. And when he says that, nothing can be so mean, so rude, so ordinary, so mundane, so secular that it cannot be brought into the spiritual. That's what he's arguing. He says a servant with this clause, that is to say, if a servant understands this principle, this tincture, this elixir that can transmute the ordinary into the extraordinary. If a servant understands it, he says, a servant with this clause, sometimes I interrupt myself when I do a poem and then I forget where I was. He said, makes drudgery, yeah, I've got it now. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. So Herbert now, who lived from 1593 to 1633, he's thinking about what's the most mundane, ordinary, kind of routine, negative job you could perhaps think about. What does he think about? A charwoman. A charwoman, a woman who sweeps floors, you see. And so it's kind of a not exactly an exciting job, as you can imagine. But he says this, he takes that scenario. A servant with this understanding, with this clause, makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. What's the that and the action? My interpretation is this, makes that is to say, the activity makes it fine, makes what appears to be a routine, ordinary thing, makes it and elevates it to the stuff of eternity. And then, not just the action, but that and the action, the activity and the way the action, the way in which it's done. You see, if you're doing your work as for the Lord, you will do it with a greater level of skill and of excellence than if you're just merely doing it to please people. Does that make sense to you, that concept? Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. So he's talking about people who are working. And if you are playing to an invisible audience of one, rather than trying to impress a visible audience of many, there'll be a greater integrity. And this means then that the quality of your work, whatever kind of work it is, will be done with a greater skill, integrity, care, and excellence, even if nobody appreciates it, but there'll be one who does, and therein lies the issue. That's why, and I'd love to use this story, I bet I've given it to you 10 times at least, because Karen and I were recently in England. We again visited Westminster Abbey. Hadn't been there in many, many years. It's been a long time. And the first time I visited Westminster Abbey, was something very odd. The tour guide was telling us that they'd done something for the first time in 7 centuries, that they removed some of the statues from the chancel to clean them. And guess what they discovered, to their amazement? That they were carved as well on the backside as they were in the front. Though the people who carved them knew that once put in place, human eyes would no longer see. And you immediately know why they were doing it, because they didn't just see them as just ordinary work, but they saw this being done to the glory of God, and therefore he sees. So this old story of Michelangelo, why such detail, meticulous care on this top of the Sistine Chapel that's 30 feet, well, I don't know how much, probably 45 feet high. And we can't see that detail, you know, so he's working, but he says God does. And that was his view there. And it turns out, ironically, that we now can, because they're photographed in great detail, as you know. And so the fact is that God sees it, and if you do it for him, my claim is that a worker who does it for the glory of God will, all things being equal, do a more excellent job than a person who's just doing it to get a promotion or impress people. So it is with every area. And it's not just work. It has to do with friendship. It has to do with relationships. Because all of this is my prelude, this holistic spirituality business, to relationships, because that's where I'm heading. I want to talk about 3 kinds of relationships and show how all of these can be the focal point of our activity and energy, and we can serve people with integrity by living out of the center, which is Christ. And so if I'm loving and serving a person at that point of action, that becomes then a means of worship, and that honors God in all things. Even if it's not an impressive thing to other people, it matters to Him what we do. And in fact, most of your greatest impact in this life, you will never know. Most of your life in this world, your impact is hidden. You will not see it until the other side of eternity. And I think that's an interesting thing because there will be times here and there when you kind of, where you're walking by faith and not by sight. And every so often, have you ever had it where perhaps a person has told you, I don't know if you know this or remember this, but when you said this, that made a big difference to me. And yet you don't even remember what you said, let alone the event itself, you see? Yet that apparently marked that person in a profound way. Every so often, I'll get a letter from someone, a note from somebody like this. And guess what I've noticed when I get such a letter, a note? I put them, by the way, in my keepers folder. I have a few folders that are I call keepers. I'm not going to throw those things away because they are meaningful moments. So they sent me something. Usually, I get that just when I needed it. When I was discouraged a bit or down, often the Spirit of God may prompt somebody to tell you that, and that's it's like saying, child, you're heading in the right direction. But if you got immediate feedback from all the things that you do, you'd live for the praise. You'd live for the accolades, the results, you see. And then truly I say to you, you would have present tense, your reward. Don't plan it for any later, is the idea. So the idea is most of your impact, your greatest accomplishments for the kingdom of God will be hidden, and you will not know what they will be. But I submit to you that your greatest impact is probably something you don't even know what it was. And we often think that the big, grandiose, spectacular, but actually it's in the little details of life. And that life is a fabric, it is a tapestry woven out of the fine threads of little decisions. And whether those decisions are to be other-centered or to be self-centered, whether I am serving somebody or whether I am seeking to serve myself, but it'll shape my whole life and my destiny. And so when we treat relationships then, and we see that what we do, the smallest things matter, then that will really count, will it not? I want to see if you have any questions, because I'm going to go into these, into three relationships. Alfred. 68? 68 feet. That's nice to know. You see, I'll never forget that now. You remember, you heard me, Alfred, you heard me revise my estimate from 30. I said, it's got to be more than that. So I bumped it up to 45. Not enough. 68 feet. That's enormous. Well, think about it. You know what? I've always, this is parenthetical, but when I visited the Sistine Chapel, you said, I thought, you know, a great way to view this thing would be this. They ought to have little chairs that go flat. So you sit in the thing, it goes flat, and they're on rollers, and then you can just roll around and just look at the thing and go up and down the thing like that. That's the way to do that, you see. But if I had a museum, everyone would have like these special little chairs that would, little wheelchairs where they'd ride around and have, but that's another discussion. But I would love to see it that way, just lying flat and go from one end to the other like that. But anyway, 68 feet. There we have it. Yes, Richard.
I heard you say, do all things to the glory of God. How do we govern what it is we do?
Yes. Yes. How do we govern what we do? Yes. That's a different discussion, and we can look at that. But then the question is, what are we doing? And therein is a matter of discernment of what is, that has to do with your calling. It has to do with a wide array of things, because we all have a purpose, and then to determine what that looks like and how do I allocate my time wisely? Because as we know, our greatest asset is time, and we all share the same, what is it, 168 hours a week? It's the same amount. It's not that one person has more or less. This is a great asset, and most people, I suspect, fritter it away and use it in ways that are not ineffective. So it's wise, in my view, for us to monitor And I think it's good for us to have activities that are fun and enjoyable. So, but I think that the other thing is to ask, what balance do I have? Do I have enough time in my schedule, or have I made time, really, because it's more making, for the things that matter? So, for example, watching a game and enjoying sports and seeing things or entertainment or hobbies are great things, but there's also the other components of our lives, are there not? So there are relationships. So the question I have to ask myself is, do or have I allocated a significant, an adequate amount of time to nurture and nourish the key relationships in my life? If I do not, then I may be working too hard. Because as you know, some people become functional successes and relational failures. Do you see what I mean by that? Functional successes means they're great at work, at the office, but then they come home and it's another story. And part of it is because that actually, they're very good at doing that and they enjoy that. So they actually make that almost an obsession sometimes. And then there's a mediocrity when they come home in their relationships. Or have I got enough time? Have I allocated enough time to build into my significant relationships with my spouse, with my children, grandchildren, my friends, those kinds of... But more than that, there's also the other question. Have I built in enough time where I can have solitude and silence with God? You see, because any relationship untended, unnurtured, will decline and degenerate. Just leave anything to itself, and it'll erode. Isn't that true? It's the second law of thermodynamics applied now to relational systems rather than heat systems. The fact is that as in physics, that unless you infuse ordered energy into a closed system, entropy will increase. It's a measure of randomness, of disorder, of decay. And the fact is that it's also true with anything. The fact is there are only so many ordered states. Anything you leave to itself will decline. So you leave your car in the garage for 20 years. This is not going to be a pretty picture when you open up the garage door again. Or you leave your house alone for 20 years and don't do anything. It's not going to stay itself. It'll decline. We all know this. Why wouldn't that be true of a relationship? And so we have to nurture and feed and actually infuse intentional energy into the relationship to sustain it, let alone to keep it growing. It takes effort and energy and intentionality. If that's not true with God, well then what is? You see, it requires time and obedience are two of the key components for growing in your spiritual walk. Spending time with Him and responding to Him in an obedient way. Bob. Yes. So discerning the unfinished business, yeah. There are a lot of things that we may put off. Here's another tension, and it relates to that and to Richard's question or point. And you all have heard the difference. The important and the urgent. And we well know that the urgent will clamor for our attention all the time. Fix this, do that, do the other. And we can easily make the blunder of allowing the important to flow around the urgent, you see? And so it takes second fiddle. You can always postpone quality time with a friend, postpone quality time with God. You can postpone quality time with your children or your spouse. We know that we can do that, but because it's not perhaps urgent, but it is important. And in my argument, and to Richard's point as well, I would encourage us to allow, to have the wisdom of deciding what are the important things and building that into my planning, and then let the urgent flow around the important rather than the important flow around the urgent, you see. Otherwise, what'll happen is you'll discover too late that you did not nurture certain relationships, and then there will be unfinished business. And one of the things that people will typically regret near the end of their lives, if they're thinking back, if I had it to do again, what do they typically say? No one ever says I'd spend more time at the office. No one ever says that. And the regrets will never be having to do with the material things and those things. They'll always regret that they didn't spend enough time with people that they cared for. There's unfinished business. I didn't develop that. I didn't get to know God better. You see, that sort of a thing. And I will say this as well, the other side of the coin. No one has ever, to my knowledge, that I've ever met, regretted spending time in prayer and reading and studying Scripture. I shouldn't have done so much of that. I've never heard of a person regret that. But I've heard of people. But you see, if those are not just ends in themselves, but vehicles to intimacy with God, because we're talking about relationships again, if that's their purpose, then you see that time is well invested. And it's my conviction that God, if you put the first things first, the second things will find their proper place. So it's the principle of first and second things. If you treasure the first things first, then I believe these other things will be added to you. But if you pursue the secondary goods first, you'll not only miss out on the first, but you won't even enjoy the best of the secondary. As you see, that's sort of how I see it. So part of it has to do with prioritization. It has to do with what are the things that matter most. What is the unfinished business, to Bob's point? There's a lot of unfinished business we have to think. And while we have life and breath, it is not too late. And that is an important thing. Rather than living in regret, the wise person then gets insight and makes the needful adjustments now while we still have time. That is the whole thing. Linda. Yes, I think it's Charles Hummel, isn't it? A Tyranny of the Urgent or something like that. And it's a very good book, and it's a classic presentation of this very thing. The tyranny of the urgent is it's never stops. It's fix this car, read this newspaper, watch this TV show, do this, do that. And if we're not careful, we get so we succumb to that that we allow other people's agendas to control ours. And instead of allowing to say, what do I define to be the flourishing life? And if I define a flourishing and fruitful life in terms of quality relationships, which I encourage you to think of it in those terms, and we're going to be talking about three basic relationships. We're going to be talking about our relationships, the husband-wife relationship. We're going to be talking about the parent-child. We're going to be talking about friendships. I'll also be talking about work because it's a whole sphere of influence as well. If we get those things right, and obviously implicit in this is the most important, the vertical relationship, which empowers these horizontal relationships. Bill?
The component to this is doing what's easy rather than what's difficult.
There you go, yeah.
It's so that I'm busy, I'm at least doing something.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Many people, just so they can say that they're busy, they feel like they're authenticating their existence by just being running around, you know, moving fast. But, you know, sometimes people don't analyze where they're going. But they're making great speed, great progress. It's like the good news and the bad news. You remember the airline pilot and made the announcement, well, I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is that our navigation system is totally out now and we don't have a clue as to where we are. But the good news is we've got a strong tailwind and we're making great time. And you can see the problem with that. Or like the two hamsters on a wheel and there's a cat right behind them. And one of them says to them, faster, run faster, he's still there. It won't make a difference. The cat's still going to be there. So people can go in a circle, you see, or they're on a carousel, another metaphor. So you get on a carousel, you go around, you get on where you got off, and you went nowhere. Where? You just went in circles. And I feel if you're not careful, people can be like that. It's analogous to the Israelites. Remember the 38 extra years of killing time? Because it was a terrible curse. When the generation of the Exodus lost their opportunity to be the generation of the conquest when they drew back in disbelief. And God consigned them to an extra 38 years, which was not supposed to be, literally going in circles in the wilderness, which is a tragic thing. And so they'd get up in the morning, and if the Shekinah moved, then they would follow it, and then they'd set up their tents, and tent up, tent down. And so it was the same kind of a movement. They'd go, but they were heading nowhere. For 38 years, they were literally killing time. And if you kill time, you kill life. As Thoreau said, as if we could kill time without injuring eternity. An interesting mindset. We're brought up to spend our time, but carefully sometimes, but we waste our lives. And so it's an interesting tension that you have in these two poles. So what are the things that matter most? Just because a person's busy running on the wheel doesn't mean a whole lot, but at least they can authenticate themselves. The key is not busyness, the key is rest. And the key is to realize that actually we are called to live out of the center and have a quiet place, a place of sanity, of fulfillment, of growth, of nurture, where we can actually flourish in the presence of God, so that we then take that power of that relationship we have with Him and then carry that into relationships with others. So that you are cheating other people if you are not cultivating intimacy with Jesus. The best thing I'm going to say later on, the best thing you can do for a friend or for whoever you're talking about in your life or for another person is to love Jesus more than that person, is to put Him first, because He empowers your capacity to then be a lover and servant of others. So all of these things do tie together. So in this little prolegomena to marriage then, because that's where I'm going to start, it's important for us to contextualize all relationships in light of the vertical. So the vertical is what gives meaning and power to the horizontal. The better you know and pursue the living God and make that top as something that's the important thing that the urgent flows around, the more you will actually bring with you His shalom into relationships. You will actually be a person who, the more you realize your identity in Christ, who and whose you are, your resources in Christ, the more you will actually be able to live in a way that's other-centered. Because you see, instead of using people to get your needs met and milking relationships to do that, instead you'll come to see more and more, no, I already am significant. I already am secure. I already am satisfied in what He's given me, every spiritual blessing. The more I come to apprehend that, the more secure I am to serve. Because you cannot serve unless you're secure. Otherwise, you'll just be manipulating. And that's a tension point. And people can tell when you're manipulating. But the fact is that when you are, instead of manipulating, if you're ministering, if you're giving, not just grabbing, and if you can do that out of the overflow of Christ in you, then you have the capacity to be other-centered. And even if there's no reciprocity, even if there is not the appropriate response, you can still choose the way of service because you know who and whose you are. It may be painful if somebody rejects you, but it doesn't destroy you because your identity is not based upon them, but rather on Jesus. And so the more my identity is based on Jesus, the more greater capacity I am to be fully alive to their needs. You see that concept, though? So loving in such a way that I don't have to get a particular response out of them. I think it's a very good desire to see people change and become conformed to the image of Christ. But the minute I make it my goal to change people, that's a big mistake. You all know that, because the error then is the idea that I'm going to change this person. And you've all heard about the idea of the wedding service, for example, having you go up the aisle and at the front there's an altar, and then they sing hymns in the wedding. And then some people put those three together and say, "Aisle, altar, hymn." And if that's the agenda, I'm committing myself to manipulate. It's perfectly fine to desire a change for good in your spouse. But the minute you make it your agenda, your goal, it's an illegitimate goal because you're committing yourself to manipulating, not to ministering, you see. So I'm transitioning, you noticed, into the marriage side. See, you notice that little subtle move there? It took me I'm moving that way. So in our remaining few minutes, I'm going to just make a few comments about that, and I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which deals with this whole issue. So I'm going to be talking about marriage, husband and wife. I'm going to be talking about parent and child relationship. I'm going to talk about friendships as well, which we don't hear enough about. And then I want to talk about work, These are spheres of interest to me that relate to relationships. And so in discussing that then, I want us to see, first of all, 1 Corinthians 7, which defends the legitimacy of marriage, but it also acknowledges the place of the celibate life. So it's an interesting balance, you see, because sometimes people are pushed into saying, well, okay, you're still single, and they don't treasure. There's actually some real value that Paul himself describes as a very real value. He relates celibacy to the gift of self-control in verses 7 to 9. But by the way, in my mind, celibacy is more than whether you're married or unmarried. It has to do with purity of your thought life and clarity there. But still, he's talking here about a person who is not in the covenant of marriage. And he's talking about as he himself is an exemplar of that. And he says, let's be realistic. There are some advantages to remaining single if one has the gift. And he relates it to the idea that some, not all are called to this, but some do have this a gift. And so he just says, while there's a great treasure and a value in the covenant of marriage, you have to also understand that that doesn't mean that that's for everybody. And that you have to understand there's a trade-off that's involved. The single person, he'll argue, is more free to minister. So he'll be saying in 1 Corinthians 7, and he speaks about this idea. Are you, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you married, you have not sinned. He says, if a virgin married, she hasn't sinned. But he says, the time has been shortened, verse 29, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. What does he mean by this? I'll explain. As those who weep, as those who did not weep. As those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. What he's saying is, those who use the world, as though they did not make full use of it. The form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, verse 32. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried, and he goes on to discuss this about the benefits and the whole idea of marriage and remarriage and that sort of an idea, and that's not what I'm going to be discussing here, but his point is this. In a very real sense, he is saying that actually a person who is single can actually have the capacity for a greater undistracted attention to Christ. You see the idea that he doesn't have these. It's not that, but he's certainly affirming, as he makes very clear, about the nature of marriage and how valuable that is. He extols that, and we're going to see some texts in which that is very clear. In fact, he uses it as an image, as an analogy of Christ and the church. So it's a very clear, highly elevated principle. But we don't want to make the blunder is to say that this is for everyone. And so Paul is saying there are trade-offs here. If a person is single, they have options that they would not have, perhaps, if they were married, in terms of how they invest their time and how they can be focused. And so he says, you have to discern before God what are your gifts and your capacities, and whether you have this ability to remain single or not. There are some people who do not have that ability, and it's difficult for them. So we discuss that concept as well. But Paul, I only start off with that to stress that when we talk about the concept of marriage, there are going to be principles that are valid here, even for people who are single. And that God determines that and helps us discern that, but we have to discern the state in which we find ourselves and to maximize and to treasure the state where we are. And then if God calls us to change that state, it's another matter. And so given that notion then, I want us to see that marriage was, and basically, I'm going to stop with this key thought. Marriage itself, though, was divinely designed not only to be the basic building block of society, but more than that, to provide an earthly analogy of spiritual truth. I define it in this way. It's a lifetime covenant of mutual commitment between a man and a woman that leads to oneness on every level, spirit, soul, body. Now we get into this idea of covenant. And I want you to note that the only one of all religions in the world. Only the God of Scripture is a covenant maker and keeper. None of the others. Only God is that personal, where he makes covenant. And a covenant is different from a contract. When you enter into a marriage, it's a covenant, not a contract. A contract is to protect you from the other person. That's not what a marriage is. A covenant is where you commit yourself to the well-being of another person. You commit yourself to that. So it's more of a very different vision then. It is, in fact, a covenantal relationship that leads to oneness inside out, spirit, soul, body. And we'll discuss that more next week and pick up from there. But I'm hoping as we pursue these thoughts, and I want you to raise questions as they pop into your mind, that this will be of value to you. And we'll move then from there right into the parenting relationship. And I would add grandparenting now, since that's where I am. And an interesting new development in one's life. And then talking about friendship and the nature of friendships. And then, as I said, the next step will be to say, what are the biblical principles about work? And how do we apply that biblically and wisely? All these relationships are absolutely central in our own life. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could enjoy together. And I pray that we would be people who pursue the centrality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray that we may pursue him with fullness and desire, so that we would live out of the center and that we would bless other people in our lives, because it's Christ in us, living through us and serving other people in us and through us as us. We pray in his name. Amen.